Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If you're using one of the Bibles from the seats in front of you, that's page 557, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. While you're turning there and finding your place, it is my normal habit to introduce you to new couples in our church, and also to let you know what's going on in terms of families and things like that. And in case you were not here last week for our members meeting, Jack and Bethany Mazzola are expecting a baby. So we're excited about that and encourage you to be praying for them. Some of you may have missed that. And we have a new daughter-in-law that many of you may have not met. So, but officially, I want to introduce you to my daughter-in-law, Mrs. Casey Stith. And the guy with her is her husband, Jonathan, okay? So it's encouraging to celebrate God's good gifts to us in children and marriage and various other things. As we look into a text that describes some of the difficulties of living in a dangerous world as followers of Christ. And that is what I'd like to direct your attention to in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. As the preacher speaks to us about living wisely in a dangerous world, we're going to take this text essentially in two sections, the first five verses, to think about what it means to live wisely in a world such as ours, and then finally to find our hope, our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a God who is sovereignly ruling over all things. You'll see themes in this chapter that have been already woven through the book multiple times, and so I have to confess that as I began to read through this text this week, I was saying, you know, another week of life is hard, then you die, wicked people prosper, righteous people suffer, and you don't know what's going on because God's in charge. How do we think about that? And but I think that it's another encouragement to us, even from the first question in chapter 8, as he says, who is like the wise, to think about and try to flesh out in some practical ways what it means to live wisely in this world. Since we are foreigners, right? Since we are, everyone who is in Christ is a foreigner living in this world. We're sojourners. How are we to conduct ourselves? And how do we even have a mindset that just because we're home and our citizenship is here in the United States and we speak the language and we're relatively comfortable here, how are we to be living out our lives and fleshing out the Christian life as foreigners on this soil? And so if you'll read with me in the first five verses to begin with, I'd like to give a brief explanation of what he is saying and then think about what it means to live wisely. So beginning in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the rest of the word of the king is supreme. Pardon me. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. In these lines, we hear the preacher commending wisdom and calling us to live before the king in wisdom. Now, we face at least two realities as we consider life, a life of respecting the king or the person in authority. And the first of those is that people oftentimes don't respond well to authority. We regularly see people who don't do that. You know, the baseball player or the manager on a baseball team who doesn't like the call of an umpire and they're screaming and yelling in their face and throwing dirt on them and eventually they get thrown out. Or the person who doesn't cooperate with the police officer and gets arrested. Or the traveler who resists the efforts of the TSA agent or says something silly to like a border control person or a customs agent and they think they're being cute or trying to pull something quick over and they get investigated and their luggage is gone through and they're delayed for hours at a time. So we've seen things like that, and maybe you've even experienced it in your own life, an unwise response to those who are in authority. But another reality is that authority is often abused, and the scriptures are not short on recognizing that. He'll even say later in the chapter, the person who has power over another man does it to his hurt. He does it to the injury of the person he has power over. And so authority is often abused. The author named Provine has said authority can be like gasoline thrown on the fire of self-importance, turning it into a blazing inferno. And that's a great picture, isn't it, of people who achieve a place of position and authority, and then they're just like a man run amok. And we can also see how the ill-deserved ticket from the police officer is given just because he's on a power trip, or the umpire is all excited about his new position, so he's just aching to throw somebody out, or people in governments and places of position and authority will abuse that and rule over people to their hurt. In fact, there are men who have thought themselves deities, gods, and they've terrorized entire nations by their rule. So on the one hand, you have these people who would not have any authority in their lives at all. On the other extreme, there are those who abuse authority, and then all in the middle, you find people, even like those who may think that the authorities or the state powers in their lives are gods. They are there to provide for them, and they're there to supply all their needs, and so they look to the state as their god, the one who can provide for them. And Christians can confuse the health of the national economy with the health of their own souls. So there are many dangers and toils and snares in this life, and we need to live wisely. And that's what the preacher's calling for. Now, we don't have a king, but he's saying, in the face of those who are in authority and in the culture where you live, live wisely. Who has this kind of wisdom, he says? Who is the wise man and knows the interpretation of the thing? Who has the kind of understanding so that they can discern a problem accurately and know how to respond? It's the kind of wisdom that Joseph had when the Pharaoh came to him and said, "I had a dream, but I don't remember what it was." Not only could he tell him what the dream was, but what the dream meant. And so he's not just translating from like one language to another, but he has an understanding really that comes from the Lord. And the preacher's saying that's the way that we need to live before those who are in power. Citizens are to respect the authority of those that God has established, but we're also to participate in the community so that we can be involved. We're to stand before these people and engage them and be a part of what's happening in our community. And then when he says, "For the word of the king is supreme, and who can say, what are you doing?" And you back up into verse 2 where he says, "Don't be hasty to go from the presence." There's the reality that as we interact with these folks and stand before them, that we're going to disagree with them. But he's saying we're not to be blowing up at them. We're not to be rejecting the position that they have, but quietly going from them so that we're not involved in an evil thing, but also engaged to the place that we can wisely to have an influence over them and in what's going on. His overall point is that a wise person will know when to speak up. Notice what he says in verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. So he's calling us to be involved and to live in discerning ways. While we still have the freedoms that we have as followers of Jesus in a foreign country, we ought to be using the influence that we have and engaging people in ways that we can so that we can have influence and be involved in bringing salt and light to our community. I have an appointment with our mayor on Tuesday. And I'm going to go sit down in his office and say, you know what, I've been here for 12 years. I've never met you. I don't know you. I've not been very well involved in our community. I'm pastoring a little church, and we don't want to just be a little cocoon over on Antelou Drive. We want to be involved in our community in effective, faithful kinds of ways. How can we do that? And so you can pray on Tuesday when I go to meet with the mayor. That's about all the agenda I have, but I do want to begin to do that. Now, you find Jesus doing these kinds of things, interacting with people, responding to those in authority that were in his day and his life. And I'll remind you of Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22, when some religious leaders come to Jesus with the design to entrap him, and they say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And so Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. I think you'll remember the situation where the trap was to hopefully get Jesus to say yes or no, so that if he says yes, give it to Caesar, then he's in trouble with the Jews. If he says no, don't give it to Caesar, then he's in trouble with the Romans. And so Jesus finds the right place, discerning, wise. He recognizes the trap, and he says you need to give one to one and one to the other. But you also see Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus was not just the guy who was trying to find the safe middle ground to run in. He was ready to do what had to be done at the moment that it needed to be done. So he was discerning and wise, and he did what was right at the time. And that's the pattern that's painted for us somewhat by the life of Christ. And I think it leads us to think about these three principles for living wisely. First of all, this is not out of Ecclesiastes, okay? So you can just kind of relax and work with me together as we just think about how we're going to do this and live before the king and know what to do. First of all, understand that broken, confused people are not the enemy. A lot of what goes on in our culture that's offensive and inappropriate and not right is mastered by or initiated by broken, confused people. I think it's broken and confused people that are saying, no matter what I was born as biologically, I should be able to go into a bathroom that I choose, the one that I identify with. And it's broken, confused people that put up billboards on the side of the road that say, divorce, need a divorce in a hurry? Here's one for $50. And 100 other kinds of illustrations that we could think about that are going on in our culture that we're going, that's just not right. But remember that as we think about those things, those realities, that the people that are involved in these things are not the enemy. And if you wonder, well, I don't think I believe that people are the enemy, I want to give you a couple of just what I hope maybe just wild illustrations. But this kind of thing might help you to understand. If your thinking is that people are the enemy, you might be also thinking, if we just built big walls around the country and got rid of all the immigrants, everything would be great. You think people are the enemy. If you think that if we just built a big fence and locked up all the people who break laws and do anything that I don't like, if we just put them all inside that big fence so that everybody on the outside was nice like me, then everything would be great. You think that broken, confused people are the enemy, and you forget that you're broken and confused yourself. Do we really think that life would be perfect if everybody was just like us? Let's don't forget that people are not the enemy. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12 tells us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, right? So we don't do warfare with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the schemes of evil powers, and there are spiritual warfare things that are going on around us all the time, and we need to understand that the people that are the captives of the enemy are not the enemy. Am I making any sense? To live wisely in a broken world, we need to stop attacking people and deal with the problem, which is a spiritual issue in their lives. A second way to live wisely is to realize that my comfort is not the ultimate goal. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." I don't know anybody in our congregation who owns sheep. But I think we all have enough of an imagination for just a moment to get a mental picture of what happens when you send a sheep into a herd, a pack of wolves. Right? And I think it was John Piper who said, "Can anyone for a moment think that Jesus, when Jesus used this language, that you're being sent out like sheaves in the midst of wolves, that he had a happy, comfortable outcome in mind?" And so, it's not going to be a pleasant encounter when we go out on mission into a dangerous world where there's spiritual warfare going on all around us and a war is raging for the souls of people. And that's our mission. And we've been sent into this world, this dangerous world, to live wisely. And I want to just continue to unpack that a little bit and think about how we can do that. And oh, I need to do this before we get stopped. You may say that verse was just written to the disciples, or maybe it was limited just to the 70. That doesn't apply to us. That doesn't have to, anything to do with me. Well, I don't think I can comfort you with that kind of reasoning, since everyone who desires to live godly lives will suffer persecution. And everyone is called to carry the gospel into the world. And since the world is the dangerous place we're talking about, I think it applies directly to us. And oftentimes I think our decisions can come down to this: what makes me the most comfortable? And that becomes the problem. Sharing the gospel is not in my comfort zone. It's like going out like a sheep into a bunch of wolves who are ready to tear up people who have conservative ideas like mine, like that there's only one way for your sins to be forgiven. Engaging the person with whom I disagree about some important issue is not in my comfort zone. And many times I'm not able to even get across that barrier without becoming angry and spiteful. So Jesus calls us to recognize that he's sending us like sheep into a pack of wolves, and that the world is a dangerous place, but that in that dangerous place we're to remain like sheep. We're not to try to overcome or overpower the wolves or to destroy them, but to call them to Christ. Charles Spurgeon argued that the only weapons of Christians are that we are weaponless. And so we're called to go into the world this week in our regular encounters with the wolves that are out there and remain as sheep. But we're to be wise as serpents. Yes, it's the language that was used for the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. But we're also to be innocent as doves. So we're not to be tricky. We're not to bait and switch people. We're not going out there to try to shrewd them into something. But we want to have insight, William Hendrickson says, into the nature of our surroundings. We want to be circumspect people. We want to have sanctified common sense. And we want to have wisdom to do the right thing at the right time and place and do it in the right way. It's a serious attempt always to discover the highest means to reach the best goal. That's what Jesus means when he says be cunning or as shrewd as a snake or a serpent, but wise or innocent, I mean, as a dove. Because that innocence pictures the beauty of Christ in us. He is the one who was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and in the perfect time and in the perfect way to achieve the perfect end, gave up his life. And so, in serving Christ, there ought to be in us a recognition that our comfort is not our highest goal. And brothers and sisters and friends, I'm afraid that in America we're taught exactly the opposite. As Western Christians, we've got to guard ourselves against finding our comfort as the ultimate driving purpose of every day. Thirdly, pursue in your own life what God has established. This is my way of saying, be for something. Don't just be against everything and everybody, but be for things. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 begins this way. If then you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And verse 5 begins this way. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We don't have the right to abuse or malign those with whom we disagree. We don't have the right or the calling to be mean-spirited about the disagreements that we have. And we don't have the right just to crush everything that's not what we think it ought to be. Instead, what God's call us to is to pursue things. And I would like to ask, friend, brother and sister in Christ, are you pursuing healthy marriage? That's what we're for. When we say that we disagree with this or this or this, what we really need to be saying is what we're after and what we're for is this. So are you after and for, are you pursuing in your home a healthy marriage? Or are you just against same-sex marriage? Well, that's bad. I don't like that. Are you for healthy, happy homes and marriages? Are you for good parenting? Are you for some things that God has called you to be for as a follower of Jesus? And are you modeling those things? And are you after those things? Are you for loving others? Since this is the mark of a follower of Jesus, they will know us by our, what? Love. Those who love Christ are marked out by their love for each other. And so, I think we ought to be marked by these things that we're for and the things that we're after and pursuing the things that God has called us to. We live in a dangerous and fallen world. And Christ has the power to transform us and to shape us to live wisely in a world where we can be on mission for Him and useful to Him, not to just be trying to carve out our own American way, but to be living as citizens of the kingdom of God. But it has to be a daily mindset. Well, I weighted almost every bit of this sermon towards the front. And so let's think quickly about this last section in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Not only does Jesus call us to live wisely in a dangerous world, but He calls us to live confidently, hoping in the one true God. And in verses 6 through 9, He tells us not to hope in ourselves or any man, because God alone rules. And I want to just point out to you verse 8, where He says, no man has power to retain the spirit. The word spirit there in your Bible, I think, has a small s, not a capital S. So He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's the Hebrew word that we, ruah, and we understand it to mean the wind. That's probably what His intention is. No man has power to retain or to grasp the wind. He doesn't have power over the day of his death. Doesn't God has that day? There's no discharge from war. In other words, you can't sign up for war and go to war and then get there and decide, this is not what I signed up for, I'm going home. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. So wickedness, he says, is not going to be the deliverer. In fact, wickedness will enslave you. And so he's beginning to say, don't find your hope in your ability, your power to rule anything. You can't catch the wind. You can't rule your own life. You can't keep yourself alive forever. You can't just dismiss yourself from responsibilities. And you can't succeed by pursuing wickedness. But secondly, he says, don't be mistaken about the end of the wicked in verses 10 through 13. Then I saw the wicked buried. And they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. So he's recognizing that wicked people prosper, and he's even frustrated and confused with the fact that a wicked person who, in his culture, didn't even deserve a burial, gets a burial with honor at the very synagogue that he went in and out of in wicked ways. in his life. And yet, at the same time, he knows the end of the wicked. And ultimately, he says in verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So don't be mistaken about the end of the wicked. And we've covered that several times in the text that we've looked at in the past. So go on with me to verses 14 to 15. Don't miss joy. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And so he's saying that in the midst of all this, as God gives you food and drink and a job to go to and a house to take care of and clean it up, no matter what size it is, and a vehicle to take care of and clothes to fold and wash and put away, take joy in these blessings that God provides, because all the good things that you know are God's blessings and gifts to you. And listen, we get caught in missing and enjoying the things that we have right now because we're always looking for that thing out there. And we miss the joy of the little thing that God's provided right now. And he's calling you away from that. Don't miss the joy. And then, in fact, beyond that, he's saying embracing joy frees us to let God be God. For his trademark is work that is beyond our comprehension. And that's what he goes on to say in verses 16 and 17. There's one God who rules over all things, and that's not you. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do no one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out that work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Three times in the same verse, he's admitted and said, I've tried to solve all these mysteries, and I cannot know it. Daniel was reading a book for a class recently and came to us with an illustration or something out of it. He said, this is a really cool thing I read in this book. And I want to end with that illustration. And it was a story about a man and his young daughter who were traveling on a train. And the young daughter was asking her father some particularly difficult questions. And the father felt like she wasn't able to bear the weight of the answers to those things. And so they were traveling on the train. It was in days when you had your baggage there with you. And so he pointed to his suitcase in which all their stuff was packed. And he said, honey, pick up my bag. And it weighed more than she did. So obviously she went and tried and gave her effort, but she couldn't pick it up. And so he said to her, some of the things you're asking, you just can't bear to know. And so you carry your weight, and I'll carry the rest. And so for the inquisitive, I've got to figure this out mind, you know, keep searching, keep asking God questions, keep digging through the scriptures, keep longing to know his purposes. But also, be willing to submit and rest in who he is, the one true God, infinite in power and in wisdom and in love for you, and rest in that. Pursue, carry, if you will, what he's given you, and let him carry the rest. So may God give us grace to live wisely in the world. And this week, y'all, this week, let's pray together. Father, would you forgive us for sometimes being so consumed by our own agendas and by even pursuing dreams that may be consistent with our nation but are not consistent with with your kingdom. Please grant to us a sense of the mission on which you've placed us, and help us to live wisely in a dangerous world, to engage the community in which we live, to be aware of the issues that are going on around us. Forgive me, O God, as a pastor for perhaps not equipping people as well as I should in teaching. But help us from this day forward to be engaged and participating and calling people to repentance and faith and sprinkling salt and showing light where we work and live and play. And I pray for those who need to just repent and turn to Christ today, who need to let go of the idea that they can scheme and figure and plan. And we saw in the reading in Genesis this morning, people start trying to scheme their own way to an end, and all we do is mess it up. So grant us grace today to submit to you and to repent of our sin, trying to rule and control our own lives, and to follow after you. We ask that you grant to us that grace in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.